Matthew 16, beginning at verse 1. The Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O you of little faith, why reason you among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets he took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets he took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they that he bade them not beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that you are John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Gracious Father, we long for that day. We want to see you, Lord. We want to see you coming in your kingdom. We want you to call us to yourself, Lord. Father, hasten the day. But while we're here, Lord, would you please visit us? Would you guide us by your Spirit to understand what these words mean? Would you help us to understand, Lord, how it applies to our hearts and our lives? Father, would you empower us to be doers of your word and not hearers only, to be wholly yielded unto you, that you would truly be Lord of our lives. Guide us now, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. This is really, for me, it's just a really cool chapter. For me personally, it's almost like it's been a milestone in my own life, because it makes me feel, it forces me to that place of considering, who is Jesus? You know, who is Jesus to me? And in this chapter, we see that Jesus is perceived or presented in a sense in 3 different ways. Those that are opposed to him, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they see Jesus as an imposter. And it's interesting that they have that perspective, and there's still people to this day that adopt that position about Jesus. You know, they say that he's either a liar, a lunatic, or he is who he says he is. And there's no kind of middle ground with Jesus. The multitudes that he fed in the previous chapters, the people that are around him even now being healed and so forth, they see Jesus as a prophet. And he's a prophet, certainly, but so much more than a prophet. And then his disciples come to the conclusion, as we see in this chapter, that he's not just a a prophet. He's not just a king. He's not just a good teacher. But he's actually the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. They've come to the right conclusion. I like it how it says that he's Jesus, the Christ, not Jesus Christ. The Christ, the Anointed One, the Holy One of Israel. And so we've got these two antagonistic groups that approach Jesus here in verse 1. It says, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. It's interesting that old saying that war does make strange bedfellows. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were not friends. They were not, buddy-buddy. They were actually opposing political and religious groups. The Pharisees were the traditionalists. They were very conservative. They were very legalistic. They believed in the resurrection of the dead and all that kind of stuff, and that's something else that distinguishes them from the Sadducees. But essentially, they were hypocrites. And Jesus seemingly constantly, as we go farther and farther into Matthew, and things kind of heat up, we'll see that Jesus calls them hypocrites and so much more. We'll actually read some of those scriptures tonight. But it's interesting, he calls them hypocrites because they lay out the law in a legalistic way. They say, here's what you're supposed to do. You know, you're supposed to tithe of all your mint and your cumin, and you're supposed to do all these different religious things. And they would do it as an outward show, but their hearts were far from him. They had all the pretense and the outward expression of religion and spirituality, but on the inside, as Jesus will later describe them, they're like tombs full of dead bones. You know, they're ugly. And so there's the hypocrisy that's very evident in their lives. Saying one thing and then doing something else altogether. Then you have the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees were the liberals. They didn't believe, amongst other things, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. But essentially they were the materialists. They were totally, completely caught up in materialism. They were the ones that ran the concessions in the temple courtyards. They were the ones that profited off the people. They were the ones that kind of schemed how to keep power. For them, you know, maintaining their wealth and their prestige and their position was everything. And isn't it interesting that the same things carry through to this day? You can find cults, you can find churches that are hyper-legalistic, that, you know, you have to wear your hair a certain way, your skirt can't be this high, and, you know, I mean, on and on about the different things, the way we have to act or behave or appear, you know, in church. Then there's the other groups, the ones that are very liberal, that anything goes, you know, as long as the money's still coming in, you know, as long as, you know, people are filling the seats, they don't care how they do it. And they'll compromise on their doctrine, they'll do whatever it takes, you know, to maintain their materialistic lifestyle. And it's sad because that is by and large the church today. It's covered in a sense by these two groups. And it's a very small minority that would be what I would call the real church, those that really follow Jesus. Interesting, the Apostle Paul wrote to address both situations. The book of Galatians, the letter to the Galatians, deals with legalism. And then the letter to the Colossians deals with liberalism, both issues that plagued the church throughout the centuries. Now, the key to understanding this first verse really is the word in the middle, that word tempting. You know, in New King James, it says testing. And the word there, tempting or testing, in the original language in the Greek, it's parazo. And it means to test or to scrutinize, to examine, but it also means to entice, to try to prove either in a good or a bad sense. But in this sense, it's a bad sense, and it's trying to test by soliciting to sin. It's interesting because you don't understand what's really going on here until you understand this word. It's kind of like they're trying to tempt or test Jesus to get him to do something that's outside the Father's will. And it's very much like, you know, I had some practical joker one time subscribe me to a Victoria's Secret catalog. And it became, you know, they started coming to the house. And, you know, they've got my name on it. And everyone's looking at me like, you ordered up, you know, this thing. I go, no, I didn't. And fortunately, my wife knew that I didn't. And but it was one of those things. It's like if you intentionally put a magazine like that or a Playboy magazine, more, you know, to be more graphic, in the mailbox outside of church, then you wait down the street with your binoculars and your high photo lens, and you wait and see, okay, what's the pastor going to do when he walks out and sees it in the mailbox? You know, do I open it up and sit there for half an hour and go, oh, that's bad, or well, that's really bad. Or do I go, oh, no, and throw it down, or, you know, do the Gumby run and run, or, like, you know, scream like a little girl and throw it on the roof, you know. what's my reaction? And people can do those kinds of things trying to test you. You know, and what they do is they put temptation before you and then see how you'll react. Well, that's not how God operates. See, you know, God cannot be tempted, and he tempts no man. And here we see that what these people are doing is they want basically to see a magic show. You know, the miracles that Jesus did were at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. The signs and the wonders and the miracles that Jesus did were for the glory of God the Father. They were for God's purposes and for his purposes alone. They're not for the entertainment of men. Herod would later ask Jesus to perform a miracle because he wanted to see. A couple chapters prior in Matthew chapter 12, they asked the same question, show us a sign. And here it's the same thing, show us now a sign from heaven. And what they wanted was, you know, a magic show. See, they believed that that Jesus' miracles were earthly, they weren't heavenly, because they involved men, they involved practical things. They're ignoring the fact that who else could make the lame man walk? Who else could cleanse a leper or make the blind to see? But they're looking at all these things because if they're earthly, they were down low with men, that somehow these were they had a doctrine that the devil could do quote unquote earthly miracles. And that same doctrine said that God is the only one that can change the heavens. So what they're asking him to do is, you know, change the color of the sky. You know, darken the sun or the moon or do something spectacular. You know, prove yourself to us. But basically they're saying, prove yourself to us on our terms. And it's interesting, I think if Jesus had compromised, I know he wouldn't, but if he had, and he'd done exactly what they'd asked, they'd say, well, okay, well, now make it, you know, and it would have kept going and kept going. Because if someone who won't believe, who refuses to believe, can you prove that God exists, that God is real, that his miracles are true? No, you've got to have a willing heart. You've got to be filled with the Spirit. And Jesus knows that. You know, basically the world says pretty much the same thing today that the Pharisees and the Sadducees said back then. Well, God, if you're real, then prove yourself to me. You know, open the clouds up and stick your face up to, you know, give me a raspberry or something. You know, and it's like, prove yourself, show me that you're real. But God is not dependent on man for his existence. Whether we believe him or believe in him or not, he is real. And he's powerful. And he's able to do all things. He's not waiting, like, he's not up there crying, oh no, they don't believe in me. He's saying, poor foolish human. Poor child, do you realize the consequences of your disbelief? Do you realize where you're going because of your refusal to believe? Your unwillingness to believe? You know, the world says, God, reveal yourself to me and I'll believe in you. God's holding all the cards. He says, no, no, no. Here's how it's going to go. You believe in me, and then I'll reveal myself to you. And isn't that how it works? When we take that step of faith, when we finally, you know, I got to the same place that most of you did, maybe in the same way, that I could reason through the gospel, I could understand God's word to a point, but you get up to that line. You get up to that place where, you know what, you can only reason so far. And then just like the Bible says that, you know, without faith it's impossible to please God, you've got to take that step of faith beyond what you even understand. And when you take that step of faith, that's when God becomes real to us. And I remember reasoning through the gospel, and it took me months and months to figure out why Jesus died on the cross and all these things. When I finally came to the conclusion, that's what I was looking for, I made a conscious decision. I said, Lord, I choose to believe in you. I choose to believe that your word is true, and I put my faith and my hope in you. And for me, that was the big stepping over the line into faith. And it's amazing, and for me, it's been such a wild ride as I watched God over and over and over again prove to me and show me how real he is. I believe he's more real than what I see with my eyes. And that's what he calls us to, and that's what these men refused to do. They didn't lack evidence. They lacked a willing heart to receive. They also lacked honesty and humility. You know, there's the old Jewish proverb, there's none so blind as those who refuse to see. You know, Jeremiah rebuked the nation of Israel back in his day. He said, but they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. I remember being in the third grade, and I remember my teacher having a big paddle. And there were those times when I too refused to hear instruction. when I refused to learn or to comply with the direction of the teacher. And I remember my dad walking into my teacher on back to school night, going, anytime you feel like you need to use that pedal on my son, you go right ahead. You don't have to ask my permission, just go for it. And I remember sitting there thinking, that's messed up. And I remember receiving, you know, being that applied to the seat of instruction and learning. But isn't that how it is in our lives at times, that we don't want to learn, we don't want to do, we don't want to be obedient? And God somehow convinces us, doesn't he? Those that are his children. You know, John tells us, speaking of Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not in him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I say that the arm of the Lord, the strength of the Lord, has been revealed to all of us. It's just that not all of us perceive it, that not all of us appreciate what's being revealed. We don't comprehend what's going on. Peter tells us, 2 Peter 3:5, for this they willingly are ignorant. That's a hard place to be. It is a difficult place to be. The next few verses, and now that we understand what these guys are doing, Jesus begins basically to respond to them, and he delivers what's really a cutting accusation against them. In verse 2, he answered and said it to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Basically, he's saying, you know about worldly things like the weather, but you have no understanding of heavenly things. You can discern the weather and all this kind of stuff, but you have no idea what's going on in a spiritual sense. You have no idea, no discernment about spiritual things. He applies three different titles or rebukes, I'm not sure how to names, against them. First, he says they're hypocrites. That means they're two-faced. They're dishonest. You know? They're just, they do one thing and say one thing and do something else. Then he says they're wicked. Remember who he's talking to. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are the religious leaders. This is like the creme de la creme of Israel. Everybody respects them. Everyone walks around in awe and wonder at these guys. And Jesus says, you wicked generation. Basically, he's saying, you ungodly. And he says that they're adulterers. Now that's fighting words. He says, you adulterers. And what he's saying is, they went whoring after gods of their own making. They were not worshiping the true and the living God. You know, we know what fornication is in this world. We know what adultery is in this world. But in a spiritual sense, and we see it all through the Old Testament and many times here in the New Testament, where God describes his people as being an adulterous generation or having gone whoring after other gods. See, God, our God is a jealous God. And when we worship any god but the true and the living God, and particularly if we call ourselves believers, that means we're committing spiritual adultery or spiritual fornication. These are heavy, heavy terms that are being applied to these people. I mean, it doesn't say, and they picked up stones and began to stone them. I mean, because I think that's what would have happened if there had been rocks laying around. I'm not sure why they didn't or what's going on here. But he's saying, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. You don't even know what's going on around you. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what Jesus kept telling them. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's saying, basically, the kingdom of heaven is here. The Messiah is standing in front of you. Paul kind of says the same thing in Romans 13:11 when he says, and that knowing that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. I was having a pretty frank discussion with somebody recently about some issues going on. And at one point, you know, kind of going up against basically a brick wall, I said, well, you know, the other thing that you need to consider here is that these are the last days. Have you thought about that? It's like, well, what do you mean? I said, well, you look at the prophetic calendar. You look at what's going on in the Middle East. You look at what's going on in Israel and Jerusalem today. You know, the prophet Jeremiah describes Israel, Jerusalem, as being a cup of trembling. And that cup is getting pretty shaky right now. And you look at even the birth of Israel, we celebrated that last week, you know, May 14th, 1948, when Israel became a nation again. That was the last thing that would, that was the last thing that would have to happen before the rapture could take place. In other words, there's no other prophetic event holding up the rapture. It could happen at any moment. And when you see all the things going on around you, you think, man, the rapture is imminent. It could be any day. Do you want to be caught in your sin? Do you want to be in that place of an improper lifestyle, calling yourself a Christian when Jesus calls his church to be with himself? What that means is that you'll be left behind. Do you understand what the times are? It's time to wake up. It's time not to be found sleeping, you know, and goofing off or living in sin or doing anything improper, really. I mean, that impacts our behavior if we're truly a Christian. And Jesus is saying, you don't even discern the times. You don't even understand what's going on around you. Do we? Do we realize that these are the last of the last days? Do we realize that today Jesus would call us home? I think about that a lot. I wonder what time it would be in Jerusalem. Because it's all based on Israel. It's all based on what's going on in Jerusalem. That's half my reason for wanting to go there again. I think, man, that's a great place to get raptured from. You know, get a head start on everybody else. You know? But it's like, man, these are hardcore. It's a hardcore rebuke. It's not a rebuff. It's not like, oh man, that was not good. This is like in your face. You're bad guys. You know, you're evil. And then he tells them, you know, in a wicked adulterous generation, no sign will be given unto you but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now we know the prophet Jonas. He was a disobedient servant. You know, he preached judgment, whereas Jesus came preaching grace and mercy. Jonas was disobedient at first, and Jesus was totally obedient. But Jonah preached to one city while Jesus preached to the whole world. But the idea is that Jonah was swallowed up in a whale, right? He was swallowed up and down he went, or a big fish. By the way, don't argue about that, because the Old Testament says a big fish and Jesus as a whale in different places. So I don't argue whether it's a fish or a whale. It's just a big something swallowed him and took him down to the ocean. And kept him there for 3 days and three nights until he barfed him up on the beach. And Jesus is saying, that's the sign that you're going to get. But see, it's not like they understand that yet. They're trying to figure out, well, what's that mean? Because they don't understand his death and resurrection. It's more like, you'll see. Because after his death and resurrection takes place and he ascends into heaven, a bunch of the scribes and Pharisees came to know the Lord. We read that in the Gospel of John. It's like, you'll see. You know, you'll figure it out. And it's like, whoa. But the last words in that verse 4, and he left them and departed. He didn't bother talking to them anymore. He didn't try and convince them. He didn't beg them, oh, please believe. You know, they have a choice. We're made in the image of God. And we know that we're not physically made in a physical image, because God is a spirit. But we know that God is self-determinant. He's sovereign. And he gives us a degree of self-determination. He gives us the ability to choose. And we can see that they were not choosing well. In Deuteronomy 30:19, it says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your seed may live. You know, the saddest verse in the Bible is Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20. It says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. That's what these guys are. They've hardened their hearts, and they don't want to listen to Jesus. And when you say you don't want to listen to Jesus, that means I reject the Word of God. That's what it is. And people still do that to this day. And unfortunately, people who sit in church, I think they're cool, do that today. Because it's not good enough just to sit in church and go, wow, that sounds great, I believe that, oh, that's a good study. It's the doing of God's Word. It's that our actions speak louder than our words, and that our actions define what we believe. In verse 5 it says, when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. You know, Jesus departs and his disciples basically go with him. And there's just this notation that they didn't take bread, because it kind of sets up the next thought. Then in verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now we know, particularly after having just gone through the book of Exodus, that leaven is representative or analogous to sin all through the Bible. And we know that Jesus is telling you to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, interesting, Jesus is kind of categorizing the Pharisees in just a general group. It's kind of a broad brush. And he's the only one that really is qualified to do that. But, you know, he makes his assessment. In Matthew 12:33, we read, "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit." And so far, we haven't seen any real good fruit coming from the religious community. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 5:7-8, Paul writes about leaven. He says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened." In other words, Jesus was unleavened. "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is true sincerity. So Jesus kind of lumped them all, no pun intended, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is all together pretty much being the same. It's interesting, in Mark 8:15, a parallel account, he says, "Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now we know Herod was an evil dude, and so they're all being kind of lumped together. Now, verse 7, "And they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread." You know, it's an interesting thing. We see this kind of consistent with the disciples, where Jesus is kind of talking about a spiritual thing, and the disciples are kind of stuck on a worldly thing. There used to be these really cool commercials that I saw, you know, years and years ago, the milk commercials. And this guy sitting in his living room in the middle of the night, or his kitchen in the middle of the night, having a bowl of cereal or something, you know. And the wife walks in her robe, and she looks at him and goes, "Do you think I wouldn't find out?" And he gets a startled look. He goes, "You mean about my time in state prison?" And she looks funny and goes, "No, that you were drinking all the milk." You know, and it's like, and they had a bunch of commercials like that. And that's kind of what's happening here. Jesus is talking about one thing, but the disciples are like, you know, totally off on something else. And they're thinking, you know, beware the leaven, like, "Oh, we didn't bring bread, rats," you know, he's all mad about the bread. And it's like, no, Jesus is talking about something a lot deeper than bread. And then he goes on to explain what the situation is. You know, he basically says, "Oh, you have little faith," you know, in verse 8. And, well, I think, you know, I thought about this. Better little faith than no faith, right? You know that phrase in the scripture in Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith it's impossible to please God"? It doesn't quantify how much faith you have to have. He just says without faith. So I think a little faith will work, because God will use that. You know, and he'll build on it, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I think about that guy that his son was demon-possessed, and Jesus asked him, "Do you believe?" He said, "Lord, I believe, but not my unbelief." We're all in that place. We're all in that place of never having enough faith. And it really comes down to we're never having enough God's word in us, never having enough spirit. I mean, we're not going to have enough until we're in front of him, until he rests his hand on us and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So we always got to strive, in a sense, for more faith. But he goes on to explain in verse 9. He says, "Do you not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000, how many baskets he took up? Neither the 7 loaves or the 4,000, how many baskets he took up?" You know, what he's basically saying here is, it's not a matter of material, you know, food. I mean, I can make fish jump in the boat for you. You know, I can make, you know, bread float along and, you know, talking about the creator of heaven and earth. You know, he can turn the fish or the rocks into bread or pizza or whatever he wants. And so it's not a matter of, you know, physical provision. And so what he's talking about is something obviously a lot deeper. He goes on there, "How is it you don't understand that I spake not unto you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" So he points them to something deeper. And he's, what's the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, what did he call them? He said, "You hypocrites." What that really means is that they're all show and no go. You know? That they don't actually do God's word. And in James chapter 1, verses 22 and 25, we read, "But be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." You know, we can hear God's word, but unless we do it, we deceive ourselves. Because we can hear it, and honestly, you know, be in full agreement with it. But if we're not doing it, then we deceive ourselves. Verse 25 in James 1 says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man should be blessed in his deed." I like that verse. In fact, that's my memory verse this week. "But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein," you read it and you continue in it, "being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in whatever he does." You know, Jesus defines our relationship with him through our obedience. In Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Interesting. We measure love in so many ways in this world. You know, we measure love through physical things, material things, all kinds of stuff. But that's how we do it. God operates on a whole different economy. He says the way he measures love is through obedience to his word. In verse 12 it says, "Then understood they how he bade them not beware of," then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's, we're talking about religious doctrine as opposed to a personal relationship. Last week, we kind of studied about how what Isaiah said in Isaiah 29:13, and it's quoted here in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. He says, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things that you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." God doesn't want our lip service. He wants our hearts. And he wants really our will. And are we willing to be obedient to what he wants us to do? Turn, if you please, to Matthew chapter 23. Move ahead a little bit. Matthew chapter 23. Eventually, this whole thing, the confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders, really gets kind of heated up. And Jesus doesn't pull any punches. I'm amazed how Jesus can talk to a sinner, a repentant sinner, and be so gentle. You know, the woman caught in adultery, did he rebuke her? No. He said, "Neither do I accuse you." You know, other people that were obviously in sin, Jesus would say, "Go and sin no more." He didn't berate them. He didn't, condemn them, if you will. But to the unrepentant, to the stiff-necked, to those that would reject him outright, he cut them no slack. And we see that here in Matthew chapter 23. This is part of the Olivet Discourse. Look at verse 13. He says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." See the exclamation point there after that word? That means he's being very forceful. "For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." In other words, you prevent people from going to heaven, is what he's saying. "You neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you or allow you them that are entering to go in." You won't go in. You won't let anybody else go in. Verse 14, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour a widow's houses and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." In other words, you're robbing little old ladies. Okay? Verse 15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass the sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Again, he's not making nice here, is he? Verse 16, "Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple is a debtor." In other words, they're bound by their swearing. "You fools and blind. For whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing, but whosoever swears by the gift that's upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind. For whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift?" He's slamming them for their traditions. You know, he's telling them, basically that you're wasting your time and you're driving people to hell. Go down to verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not to leave the others undone. You blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now he's being funny. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. He's speaking about the concessions in the temple courtyard. You can't use this lamb. It's got a blemish. You've got to buy my lamb for twice as much. This money's not good enough. You've got to take it over here and get the temple shekel. Oh, yeah, there is an exchange rate, but they're extorting the people. They're robbing the people. And then what are they doing with that money? Are they giving it to the poor? Are they giving it to God? No. That's why they called it the palace of Caiaphas in Annaphus. The high priest had a palace. But within there, full of extortion and excess. Verse 26, thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. In other words, until the inside's clean, the heart, to deal with the heart issues, the outside will not be clean. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. They would not go into a graveyard. They would not touch a dead body. They would not touch a tomb because it would make them defiled. It would make them unclean. And Jesus says, you're the very thing you won't touch. Even so, outwardly you appear righteous to men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we'd been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them of the blood of the prophets. But he's saying, no, yeah, you would have. Verse 33, my favorite one. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? He's telling them they're going to hell. That's what Jesus thinks about religion. That's what Jesus thinks about posers. That's what Jesus thinks about people that say they're Christians and do the other thing. They live a lifestyle. My wife and I had a discussion today. We're just kicking things around in God's Word and stuff. And the question kind of was, well, doesn't it seem like God kind of pays special focus, special attention to sexual sin? It seems like it's more grievous or egregious in some ways than lying or stealing or other kinds of sins. And as we were talking about it, it's interesting that God's Word mentions many times about, fornicators and adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of heaven and things like that. And there's lots of scripture to attest to that. But, it really speaks not so much to the sin as to the lifestyle of sin. Because those kinds of sins, whether it's homosexuality or promiscuity, fornication or adultery, those are more lifestyle issues. People can stumble once, and that's one thing, but those kinds of sins tend to be things that are repetitive, that people do over and over and over again. And there is no difference between sin, because, Paul says that the wages of sin, singular, is death, not sins multiple, or this sin, or that sin, or categories of sin. Any of sin will get you death. But it's interesting that when, like in 2 Corinthians 6, 9, through 10, as it goes through this listing of sin, and a couple other places, it doesn't just list sexual immorality, it says, drunkards too. Because that also is a lifestyle of sin. That's a continuing sin that people don't seem to want to deal with. And liars. And, again, a lifestyle of sin. And so, we've got to be very careful with these kinds of things. But what I was kind of getting at is that these religious leaders are living a lifestyle of what's being described here. They're not just like, oops, I slipped and repent of it and go on. This is continual. And this is unrepentant. And so Jesus asks that question, how can you escape that damnation of hell? And it's a good question. Because Jesus hates the religious the religious systems. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it says, you know, the deeds of the Nicolaitans I hate. The Nicolaitans were the priestly class. They were the ones that tried to wield power over the people, that tried to place themselves between the people and God, which is exactly what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing. And you know, it's all about personal relationship. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Being born again is not through anyone but Jesus. It's a personal relationship with Him. And that's what He wants us to have. And He wants it to be real and vibrant. He wants us to be doers of His Word and to really hear Him and to take action based on what we hear. Because the rebuke for those that don't, as we just read, is severe. And the penalties, it's not just it's a high-stakes kind of a thing. We're talking about life and death. But back in Matthew 16. Now we switch gears. We've got Jesus leaving the coast of Magdala at the end of Matthew 15. The disciples go with Him after this discussion with the Pharisees and so forth. And then, apparently they're in a boat, and they move on to another part of the countryside. They go across the lake. They move north and east, and they end up, it says in verse 13, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, which is day 5 on our tour in March, by the way, it's a really interesting place. you almost have to see it to believe it, so I won't talk anymore. It's the headwaters of the Jordan River near Dan. And coming out of the side of this mountain in Caesarea Philippi is it's a big cave with water flowing out. Okay? And all along the mouth of the cave, they've got these niches that are carved in like little alcoves. And they would put different statues of the different pagan deities all over this thing. And then all through this area, they had different temples because it's part of the Decapolis. Decapolis means the area of 10 cities. And basically, it's 10 pagan cities or 10 Roman cities. 10 cities that live in the Grecian or the Hellenistic kind of culture. And so you had a group of just, you know, I guess you'd call them Jack Jews, you know, the Jews that were living right. You had the Romans, you had the people from the Grecian culture and so forth. And it's just really kind of the kind of area that where the religious leader wouldn't go. You know, it's like going to the wrong side of town. It's going to the part where the brothels and the bars and all the nasty stuff is. And so Jesus takes them there. It's kind of interesting. He takes them to this place, and then He asks this very profound question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" But, you know, if we're in church one day, and I ask you, who is Jesus to you? You know, in a church setting, we're all kind of, you know, spiritually focused and spiritually minded. We'd have a lot of really cool answers, very spiritual answers. I mean, that would be our tendency. But here Jesus takes them to a totally pagan, godless, you know, debauched kind of place. And now the backdrop really is options. It's, well, you've got this God and that God and the other God and all these different pagan gods, and you've got Jesus in the middle of this. It's kind of like that scene in Indiana Jones where, you know, they get the goblet and which one is the real one. It's like, ooh, which one do you pick? And how do you figure it out? And you know, there were so many gods that were worshipped then, and honestly, they're the same gods that we worship today. I mean, back then they had fancy names for them. Today it's just different lifestyles. You know, they worshipped the god Molech, which was the god of pleasure. And you think, oh, we don't bow down to Molech anymore. We don't, you know, burn our babies in the fire to Molech. No, you just hitch up the 4x4 and put all your quads on it and your trailer and your boat trailer and all your toys and you take off to the river for a week. And get drunk and do crazy things and come back with a headache and broke. You know? I mean, not everyone does that every weekend, but I used to live in an area where there are lots of lakes, and you see these $80,000-$100,000 rigs coming down the road every single weekend, and they live for the weekend, Miller time. Woohoo! All right, let's go have some recreational time. The god of pleasure. Then there's the god of called Baal. And back then, he was the god of intellectual prowess. Now, we don't see people bowing down to a little idol called Baal anymore. We just have the perpetual student that you got to have a PhD for anyone can talk to. I'm Dr. So-and-so. You know, and people that revel in their education. I really enjoyed being in Eugene, Oregon for a season, doing an outreach there, because I talked to more homeless intellectual people that had bachelor's and master's degrees than I could shake a stick at. And when I was a cop, I really enjoyed arresting all these guys with master's and PhDs. What's their level of education? Well, I just barely got through high school, dude. You can't arrest me. I'm a PhD. So, well, you're in handcuffs. Tell me what the difference is, you know. But as a culture, we worship education. There's some states that you can't get a job at Jack in the Box just about without having a bachelor's degree. We've become a society now where just being qualified to do a job is no longer enough. You have to have the title. You have to have the plaque or whatever. And there's people that make their entire living that never actually do any work. They just go to school their whole lives. And they're worshiping the god of Baal. Ashtoreth, the goddess of fertility and sexuality. I don't even have to go there. All you got to do is go to the mall and you see people worshiping that god everywhere. You go through the checkout line at Safeway and see who's got cellulite this week, you know, or whatever else is going on. You know, I'm better off going with my wife because she just gets my ears and holds my head real tight and says, look at my eyes, look at my eyes. Okay, I'm looking. But we worship sex in our culture and society. The god of mammon, the god of power, the god of possessions, really the god of money and materialism. So many people have sacrificed their wives or their husbands and their kids on the altar to mammon. They just want a little more, a little bigger house, whatever, more stuff. Then there's the god Bacchus, the god of libation, the god of liquor, the god of parties, party time. And there's a lot of people that spend time doing that. And then here's one that we all know. This impacts us and our community right here. The god Pan. Back in those days, he was the god of the fields and the forests and the wild animals. Today, we call them tree huggers. Today, we call the ones that want to save the spotted owl because you might, you know, not get as much to eat, and or some kind of field mouse or some stupid thing, you know. And, you know, a red-legged frog. I've never had frog legs, but I'm tempted. But people worship nature. They worship the created things above the Creator, don't they? And how many economies have been shut down? Because we, you know, I'm not into stripping the earth clean and you know, strip mining the world stuff, you know, and all that. I think there's a need to be a reasonable, good steward of the resources God's given us. But, you know, to take away people's livelihood and all those other things because somebody wants to worship the God of the field and the forest. And so much of that's being imposed on us. And you think this is silly stuff. When I was a cop, we were getting ready for the Democratic National Convention or the Republican National Convention to come to L.A. During the elections. And so we sent a team of guys to Chicago to watch what the Democrats were doing and Chicago PD was doing, you know, for all the protests. Because when you have one of those things, you always get the opposite group that wants to come and, you know, make their scene and everything. And so they had these different groups that were supposedly going to break up and protest and riot during the Democratic National Convention. And they had teams of people. They had communications and walkie-talkies and a command post and all kinds of stuff. And you think I'm talking about the feds and the cops? No, I'm talking about the anarchists and the people that were protesting. And so they had, you know, they got them surveilled. They were videotaping them and stuff. And they come back and they're showing us all the videotapes. And one of the videotapes is really, really interesting. In the middle of their command post, and they got banks of radios and all kinds of stuff, you know, and they're communicating to teams on bikes that would go run to an intersection, then lay down the intersection, stop traffic, and all this kind of crazy stuff. But in the middle of their command post, they had four or five people. They had a little fire, a little bonfire going. They had one guy wearing a deer head mask, like an Inuit Indian or something like that, or an Eskimo or something. And then they had another guy wearing a bear head. Another guy wearing a deer head, and another guy wearing like a wolf or some kind of dog or something. And they were literally dancing around the fire. And they're shaking their head, and they're dancing, and they're going with the music. I think they're all on weed or something. But they were just going through this whole thing, and the whole time they're doing it, and all the cops are laughing. And we're thinking, man, what a bunch of idiots. And I'm sitting there thinking, some guy's like, how come you're not laughing? This is stupid. Don't you understand what you're seeing? These guys are invoking their pagan gods. This is spiritual. They're worshiping and they're invoking their pagan gods to work against law enforcement, to work against, you know, what's going on here. There's a spiritual basis for everything that they're doing. And they were literally worshiping the god of the field, the forest, and the animals. And we look at that and go, that's dumb. To some people, it's deadly serious. And there's things that happen every day in our culture and society that we just go, oh, that's weird. How many people have you seen that were just totally flipped out on drugs and doing crazy things? And go, man, they're drunk, or they're whacked out on weed or PCP or, you know, acid or too much speed or whatever, right? You go, man, they're freaking out. What about demon possession? We completely discount the spiritual when you see that kind of stuff. Oh, man, they're nuts. No. Some of them are nuts. Some of them are drunk. Some of them are, you know, high on dope. Some of them are just totally demon possessed and doing the bidding of their God. And just like the disciples that, you know, hey, we didn't bring bread. Sometimes there's a deeper spiritual truth going on right in front of us, and we fail to see it. Because if we don't recognize the enemy and what's taking place, what will we do? Walk on by. Not even give it a second thought. As opposed to seeing that, and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. For what? For the pulling down of strongholds. And when we see these kinds of things, we can make war in the spirit. We can make war in the heavens. And we can pray against it. We can pray against it. And anyway, Jesus takes him to that place. And then he says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Compared to all these things, everything you know, the whole bad guy culture, plus your Jewish culture, and everything else, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And when he uses that phrase, Son of Man, it's a messianic title, by the way. We read it first in Daniel chapter 7. And in my mind, this is the same question that Jesus is still asking us today. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You see, Jesus, he's the most divisive issue on the planet. I mean, nobody gets mad if you want to do the Halloween thing at school. Nobody gets mad if you want to teach Islam to our children. Nobody gets mad, you know, about other weird, aberrant religious things. But take a Bible to school. Watch people scream. Watch their heads turn around. You know, ask to pray in a public setting. The ACLU will be on you like white on rice. And it's amazing that Jesus is such a divisive issue in our culture today, just like he's asking them then, who am I to you? You know, in John chapter 7, verses 40 through 43, same kind of context. It says, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, this is a prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scriptures said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, not of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was division among the people because of him. There's division among the people today. When the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your front door, your hair goes up, close the blinds, run out the back door. No. When they show up, what are they going to talk about? Oh, yeah, we're all Christians. And they can tell you all kinds of stuff. The first question you ask them is, who is Jesus to you? Oh, that's Michael the Archangel. Wrong. Okay. The Bible says. But still, what's the issue? Who's Jesus? You know, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, it says, wherefore also it contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head corner and its stone of stumbling. To us he's precious, to the rest of the world he's a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 14. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. To those that are spiritually discerned, Jesus is a lot of things. He's a good teacher, or maybe he's a lunatic. It's the gamut. But to those that have the Holy Spirit living in them, to those that are open to the instruction from God's Word, he's the Son of God. He's God himself. It's a spiritual thing. In verse 14, it says, and they said, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say that you're Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So that's all good stuff. You know, Elijah was the forerunner to the Messiah. He did miracles. Jeremiah was a weeping, compassionate prophet. You know, and then when they say one of the prophets, I mean like a good teacher, a man of God. Those are all good things. They're all complimentary. But they're totally missing the mark. Then Jesus defines it a little bit more. Verse 15, he says unto them, who do you say that I am? Not who do men say. You know, what does People Magazine say about Jesus? Who do you say? What do you say? That's personal. We had a radio program in Valley Springs, low power FM station, and there's a segment on there that I really enjoyed where we pre-recorded people, and the question was put to them, who is Jesus to you? And it was so cool because, you know, we'd give people time to think about it a little bit, but they got to testify, and it was broadcast over the radio station, you know, over in that local community. Who is Jesus to you? And if I put a microphone in your face right now and said, who is Jesus to you? What would you say? Is he a good teacher or a prophet? Is he a liar or a lunatic or, you know, nut job? No. I can tell you who he is to me. He's my Lord. He's the one that saved me from hell. He's the one I live for. He's my best friend and my counselor. He's the one that redeemed my life and died for me. He's the one that I live for. And I pray that he'll continue to guide me. And I pray we'd all have those kinds of answers, I pray. But that's just it. It comes down to this. Who is Jesus to you? And that's something really, honestly, worth pondering. I mean, I'd even go home and make a list. Who is Jesus to you? But after you make that list, take a good hard look at it. And assess whether those things that you would write are true. Assess that, does your life bear out what you would put on that piece of paper? Kind of a time for introspection and self-examination. I think that's healthy for all of us to do that from time to time. The best is yet to come in this chapter, but we'll get there next week. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you give us the answer to that question. Lord, we thank you that you're the answer to all of life's questions. We thank you that you are truly the Son of God, God himself, our Messiah, our Holy One, our Abba Father, our brother and our friend. We thank you that we can call upon you. We thank you that you hear. We thank you that you love us, Lord, and we worship you. We worship you because you are God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.